Good evening. This should be 15 minutes or so, and if you see me drop out of sight, you'll know I went over time. But I'd like to talk to you tonight about faith, which is the confidence in another. Not the faith that you might have in the testimony of a friend, or faith you put in the value of things, of possessions, but the faith you find described in the Bible, which is a saving faith in God and all that He encompasses. Now, due to the time limit, I thought it would be better to let the Bible speak for itself. And it is here in the Bible in black and white. And to do that, I'm going to read a few scriptures to you. We're going to examine the nature and the focus of it, its varying degrees, how we obtain it, and how it applies to our life, and what some of the fruits of it are. Now, if you ask anybody about faith that truly knows the Bible, they'll probably direct you right away to Hebrews 11:1. And Hebrews 11:1, you find a definition of faith, and he gives you several examples of faith in action. However, we're going to begin here with our search of its nature. And Hebrews 11:1 reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." So we see it's the substance of things not seen. And in Galatians 5:22 through 23, it reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." So from that we gain that it's a fruit of the Spirit. And in John 6:29, we read Jesus' words, and Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him, who He sent." So we can see that it's a belief, it's a work of God. Now, in this last scripture I read to you, we see a verb used, belief. Now, belief is a verb and faith is a noun, but we can see that in the Bible they're used interchangeably. We can even see examples of Jesus using them interchangeable too. So let us now look for the focus of this faith and belief. And in John 14:1, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So faith is focused on the belief of God and His Son Jesus. And in Romans 4, verses 20 through 21, it reads, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that he had the promise he was also able to perform." So faith is also in God's promises. And in John 1:14 through 15, we read, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel.'" So we see faith is also belief in the gospel. So now we know its nature and focus, but what we need to know also is its varying degrees and what they are. And in James 2:17 through 20, we see a degree of faith that we want to avoid. And it reads, "Thus also faith by itself, if faith does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to you, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.' But do you want to know, O foolish man, faith without works is dead." That's a dead faith, and we really don't want that. In Luke 8:13 reads, "But the one on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." And this is a temporary faith, and we need to all be very wary of that. In Romans 10:9-11, we read, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now this is a saving faith we want to have. This is a lifesaver. Now then that we have learned the nature and the focus and the degrees of faith, let us now learn how to obtain faith. In Acts 15:7, we read, "And then, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" So faith can come by hearing the gospel. And in John 17:17, we read on, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me and through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So we see that faith can come through preaching the word of truth. And in John 20, verses 30 through 31, we read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." So we see faith can be obtained from studying the scriptures. Now that we've obtained the saving faith through one of these ways, we must learn how to apply it to our life. And moving into Romans 1:16-17, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In all ways, we must live by faith and apply it in every aspect of our life. In Matthew 21:21-22, we read, "So Jesus said unto them, Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to this fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whether you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive in faith." So through this example he gave to his apostles, we must believe, or we must pray by faith. And in Ephesians 6:14-17, we find the explanation, or the description of the armor of God. And in the middle of these verses, we read, "Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We must use our faith to resist evil. In Hebrews 11:13-16, and this is the end of the examples that were given to us in Hebrews, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country which they had come out of, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them, prepared a city for them." Brothers and sisters, we must live to die in the faith. Now we've reviewed the nature and the focus of faith, and we've learned its varying degrees and how to obtain it, and we've covered how it applies from life to death. Now finally, let's touch on a few of its fruits that make it more precious than anything. And in Acts 10, 42 through 43, we read, "And he commanded us to preach to people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." So faith, the fruits of faith are a remission of sins. And in Acts 13, verses 38 through 39, we read, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him anyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified under the law of Moses." So justification before God is a fruit of our faith. And in John 3, 14 through 16, we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Eternal life is through this faith. And in Mark 16, verses 15 through 16, we read, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not will be condemned." Now this is a saving faith, and our salvation is found through it. And this faith is all about saving your soul. Now, have you heard the word tonight? Have you found that faith? And if so, is it a saving faith? And I'll leave you with this question as we raise our voices and sing.
I am thankful to God for all things and also pray that he uses me as it pleases him as I stand before you this evening to bring to you all a short sermon on repentance. My second and last thanks go to the leaders of this congregation and all of you who in a way or the other helped organize the preacher training class, which has been of a great benefit to me. This evening, the topics of discussion I'm going to share with you all will be what repentance is, God's stand on repentance, reasons for repentance, examples of repentance, and examples of some who refuse to repent. If repentance is not sorrow, because sorrow leads to repentance, or not a good life because a good life follows as a fruit of repentance, then my question is, what is repentance? Apostle Paul, when he appeared before King Agrippa, said in his defense that he preached to the people to repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Shall we please turn to Acts 26:20 for the biblical version of this passage. Acts 26:20, it reads, I'm adding the verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. 20, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds." Let's back this by a familiar verse, Acts 2:37. Acts 2:37, it reads, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do?" So in summary, repentance is changing your mind from worldly things that may lead you to sin, purposing in your heart to do away with evil and following righteousness. Shall we please move on to God's stance on repentance? Our God Almighty is so kind that he knows the benefits of repentance because it's a critical step which leads to salvation, and therefore commanded us all in Acts 17:30 to repent. Acts 17:30. It reads, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Jesus also came down onto this earth, and one of his missions was to call sinners to repentance." Luke 5:32. Luke 5:32, it reads, "Jesus I have not, okay, 31. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to sin, but sinners to repentance. So if we all have these biblical passages, it tells us what repentance is, and also our God's stance on repentance, then one may ask, why should I repent at all? In Luke 5:17 and Luke 15:7 and Luke 15:10, it says that there is joy in heaven over the repentance of a sinner. Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in the heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over a sinner who repents. So this is one basic reason why it is good for us all to repent, both for the non-Christians and for Christians who in one way or the other may deviate from the course of righteousness. And secondly, one reason for us for repentance is for God's kindness and goodness. So I please turn to Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? We need not to waste much time if we've not tasted of the glory of God and the benefits of repentance. We should right away heed to the message and repent of our old deeds. In Matthew 3:8, it says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If Matthew 3:8 says that we should produce fruit in keeping with repentance, then what are the fruits of repentance? One is putting off the old self of sin, and this can be found in Ephesians 4:22. Putting off the whole old self of sin. Ephesians 4:22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And another fruit of repentance is putting on the new self of righteousness, further down 23:24, Ephesians 4. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, 24, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Lastly, one fruit of repentance can be found in 1 John 1:7. That is walking in the light of God. So if one repents, we will see in the life of such fellow that he or she has put off this old self of sin, put on the new self of righteousness, and walks with God in light. 1 John 1:6-7. It reads, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We've so far talked about what repentance is, God's stand on repentance, reasons for repentance, and examined some fruits of repentance. Shall we go back to the Bible and see some examples of people who repented in the Bible? One famous quotation is Acts 2:38-41. Acts 2:38-41. Peter replied, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. 40. With many others he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. Another example is when Zacchaeus repented, which can be found in Luke 19:8. Zacchaeus in Luke 19:8. After Zacchaeus was taught of his evil ways, he was pricked in his heart and came to a realization that he has not been living well in the sight of God. So Zacchaeus made a statement, Luke 19:8. It reads, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. So these are two basic examples of repentance in the Bible. Now let's examine some examples of some who refuse to repent. And I have a single example. This can be found in Matthew 11:20-24. It talks about the three cities, how our Lord Jesus Christ described them. Look, Matthew 11:20-24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable than Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom than the day of judgment for you. If in Sodom and Gomorrah our heavenly Father rained down burning sulfur to destroy the city, and here Christ is comparing that event to people who refuse to repent, then we should think about it. It will not be a joke at all. About a year ago, there was high temperatures during the summer in some parts of Europe, and many people were having heat shocks. People died as a result of that. And here our Christ is saying that it will be more bearable being destroyed by burning sulfur than refusing to repent. If you don't remember anything at all, I have in summary some key points that I want us all to remember. And one is that God wants everybody to repent. Repentance is an equally important step on the path of everyone unto salvation. Everyone has to repent because repentance is accompanied by its fruits in the life of a Christian, and also eternal rewards. And lastly, we should not be like those who refuse to repent, to suffer God's anger, like the example we just looked at. I'm bringing my evening short sermon to an end, and as I conclude my evening's message to you all, it's my humble prayer that the Almighty God, who is able to keep us from falling, helps us in all our efforts as Christians to draw us closer to Him. And also to the Holy God, our blessed Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. This is the last lesson that we're going to hear tonight, and we've heard some good lessons, I think, on faith and on repentance. And if you're a serious child of God, you will have probably surmised, or at least assumed by now, that I will be speaking on either confession of faith, that is the next logical step, or on baptism for the remission of sins. But I'm not logical, and that's not going to be the next thing I'm going to speak about. It's going to be more, it's a subject that underpins each of these subjects. It's a more important thing that I think we need to speak about, that we need to dwell on, and you'll see what I mean by that in just a moment. But by way of introductory remarks, I should like to submit unto you a few seemingly insignificant facts, trivial facts, which are otherwise highly significant when you bring them together to a conjunctive whole. Fact number one, the shortest chapter in the entire Bible is Psalm 117. It consists of two verses. O praise ye the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. That is the shortest chapter in the whole of the Bible. Fact number two, the longest chapter in the Bible is, of course, as we know, Psalm 119, two chapters away. And that consists of 176 verses, and I'm not going to read that entire chapter, because that would take 15 minutes in and of itself. But Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And fact number three, the chapter, and believe this is true, the chapter that is in the center of the entire Bible, at least so far as man's divisions are concerned, is Psalm 118, okay? And this is so because there are 594 chapters previous to Psalm 118, from Genesis 1 to 117, 594 chapters. And there are the same number, 594 chapters, subsequent to Psalm 118, from 119 all the way to Revelation 22, 594 chapters. Okay, so not only is Psalm 118 in the center of the shortest chapter and the longest chapter in the Bible, but it is also in the center of the entire Bible itself. And fact number four, this will top it all off. If we add 594 plus 594, we will get 1,188. Okay? And this is significant because, as we previously indicated, the center chapter of the entire Bible is Psalm 118. And that leaves us with one verse, and the verse in our discussion this evening. And if you turn over there, please, Psalm 118 and verse 8. What is written? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And if that is not the center chapter in the entire Bible, then it is most certainly the center of God's will, and it is most certainly the center of our discussion this evening. We ought to obey God and not man. Now, we know that it's simply a fact that out in the world today, in the intellectual world, in the secular and religious world, everywhere, there's a philosophy abounding called subjectivism. And essentially what this position promulgates is but I like it, it sounds good, it feels good to me, I feel it in my heart, I want to do it, and so therefore it is right kind of disposition. And I don't present this because it's something new under the sun. This is certainly a disposition that has been abounding in human beings since the beginning of time, from Adam and Eve. We talked about Adam and Eve this morning, and that is essentially subjectivism. Eve felt it in her heart that to partake of the fruit of the forbidden fruit was right, and therefore she did it. And that is subjectivism in its prime. But I present this because it is abounding more and more. It's becoming more popular, and we need to put our finger on this, and we need to go to God's Word to see if this is an appropriate topic that is true. And we need to see consider the veracity of this position. God has never allowed, man to do just as they please. He's not left it up to man in matters religious to decide where how he should walk. In Proverbs 28 and verse 26, the wise man there writes, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now, if I stop right there, as far as I'm concerned, if I stop right there with that verse alone, you should be convinced that subjectivism is not taught in the Bible, and in fact, it is condemned. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. A few weeks ago, maybe a little bit more a few weeks ago, but a few weeks ago, we'll say, I was reading in my Bible in one of the hallways at Berkeley, and one lady, she was a student there, she passed by me, and she stopped, and she hesitated there for a second, because I was reading, and I continued reading, and she turned around, and she posed this question, "Are you a Mormon?" And I thought, oh, then I could think of that, you know. So I told her, plain and confident, "No, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm not a follower of Joseph Smith." And apparently she thought I was a Mormon because I was wearing khaki clothes and Mormons have big books. I don't know. But so anyway, our discussion got into instruments of music, because I told her I attended with the congregation of the Tingsboro Church of Christ, and she had heard of the Church of Christ and how we do not use instruments of music. And so I supplied her an answer for that. And one of the objections that she had in my stance against instruments of music was because she felt it in her heart that it seemed right to, that, and it seemed wrong that God would condemn her using her talents under the Lord. It seemed right unto her, therefore it was right. But that is subjectivism, by the way. And Proverbs 14:12, it says, "But there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The end thereof are the ways of death. It does not say the end thereof are the ways of God. It doesn't say the end thereof are the ways of life. But it is the way of death. There is a way which seems right in a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah further intimates in verse 23 of chapter 10, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, and is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." We are simply no guide to direct our own steps. We are insufficient to do this kind of deed. And then furthermore, God says through Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, turn over there if you will for a moment, that walking after our own thoughts is rebellious unto him. It is disobedience to walk after our own thoughts. Consider the Israelites, where he wrote in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, "I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good." What is that way? "Which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts." So we see that the subjectivity of man is simply no guide in religious affairs. Because the very purpose for which God revealed unto his will, and he gave us his word, was so that we might be able to walk prudently and to walk acceptably before Jehovah. We have a word to, we have his word to be a guide for us. That is why he supplied it to us. If the word is of none effect, if all we need to please God is our own feelings and our own heart, then the word simply is vain. Why did God supply it to us? Okay, so I invite you to turn right now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll see what you'll see what I mean here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." In order to please God, in order for us to know how to walk and to please God, we must walk in the manner by which we have from the apostles received. The apostles have given us his will, his word, and we, from that word, know how we ought to walk and to please God. We must do what God says on the matter, and we must keep his commandments, and we must be a doer of his word. We must be obedient. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and in the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Be mindful of the words which the apostles have given to us. In James chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, we read of the perfect law of liberty. It is described, James describes it as the perfect law of liberty. And it is perfect because it gives us, it is sufficient to produce us salvation. It is sufficient for us so that it might be our guide. In verse 21 of chapter 1, James admonishes us, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened unto a man, beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." We must be a doer of the work. In the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, remember that Jesus responded unto Satan by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of men." Right? Oh, well, what does it say? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Okay? So we see from this illustration that the objectivity of God's word and the words which come out from God's mouth are to be our guide in matters religious. We must walk by the commandments of God and not by the hearts of men. To conclude my position, I guess, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That is the title of my lesson here. We ought to obey God and not men. To obey God is to submit willingly and wholeheartedly to his authority. It is submitting without question, without excuse, to doing what God says, no matter how trite and no matter how obtuse it may seem to us. And it is bringing our will and our ways into subjection to his will and to his ways. I want to turn very hurriedly to Romans chapter 10, and verse 1, where we learn of the Israelites, and who had went about to establish their own righteousness. It's the very thing about which we are discussing right now. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." If we simply and exclusively submit ourselves to our own righteousness alone, then we will not be acceptable unto Jehovah. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, casting down imaginations and everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Obedience is a complete and utter surrender unto God. Have you ever stopped to consider, in closing, how much emphasis we seem to place upon that which is of very little price, above and to the neglect of that which is priceless? I'm alluding to the relationship between a dog and a man. We send our dogs, most of us send our dogs, off to obedience school for the welfare of both them and for us, so that they may learn to obey their masters. When in reality, the people who really need to be going to that same school and enrolling in that school is us, so that we might perchance learn to obey our heavenly master. Dogs, I am submitting to you, some dogs are better than men. Some dogs learn obedience more than some of us men. What a thought that is. We place more emphasis on having our dogs be obedient unto us when we don't place emphasis upon us being obedient to our heavenly master. And the same is true with our kids. We place emphasis on, we send our dogs to obedience school, and in our schools, we're not teaching them obedience. And what kind of example is that? I want to quote one final thought here. I want to quote R.R. Whiteside, because I think he touches on it very well. Brother Karen gave me this book, and I appreciate it very much. Doctrine and Discourses is a very good book. And he says, pertaining to the subject of obedience, God gave man willpower. And will is force, and like all other forces, it must be controlled, or it will do harm. About the first quality noticeable in a baby, aside from instinct, is its kicking against restraints. And now that is not an indication of inherent perversity, it is merely an unrestrained will asserting itself. By many bumps, bruises, and burns, the child learns restraint, which is another way of saying that it learns some lessons of obedience. If he did not early learn these lessons, he would soon destroy himself. Life is made up of obedience, or burns and bruises. Parents owe it to their children to teach them obedience. Much of the crime of today, and this, keep in mind, this was written in the 50s, and it still is very relevant to us today. Much of the crime of today is a result of the failure of parents and teachers to see that the children entrusted to them learn obedience. If they do not learn obedience in the home and in the school, they are not likely to respect authority anywhere, and how true that is. Paul says of Jesus in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Every human being must learn obedience, or he will be a criminal against the laws of God and of man. And here's why I submitted this to you, because this is a neat thought. With a lot of bunk about allowing the child to develop self-expression, we have failed to realize that he also needs to develop self-repression, or self-restraint. Another word of saying obedience. The most valuable lesson anyone can learn is obedience. So the problem with many men today is not in participating, as Bruce confirmed for us tonight. It's not in participating in faith. It's not in participating in repentance. It's not in the act of participating in baptism. Baptists don't have problems with the going down in water. The act itself is not a problem for them. The problem with them is obedience. They don't know what obedience is. And neither do many men today. Because we don't learn it, and we don't emphasize it to our children. And we need to do this if it is to be well with us. Are we any better than a dog? If you think so, then we must learn obedience. He has told us that we must have faith, we must repent of our sins, we must confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. If you're here tonight and you wish to be obedient, we certainly call unto you. Isaiah says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If you wish to submit in humble obedience to God tonight, we certainly call upon you to do so right now. While together we stand and while we sing, the song of invitation.